Thank you so much. Please turn in your Bibles tonight just for a couple of verses back in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know, it's nice as you're walking through the land of Israel, you can be in both the Old Testament and the New Testament about the same time. And so as some of the names may change of different places, but we see how the geography of the Bible just melds together in a wonderful way. And so tonight we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're still down around the Dead Sea area. And here we are at a place called Masada for our first visit tonight. And again, remember, the Dead Sea, you're as low as you can go. And now we got to start working our way up to Masada and Gedi and all the way up to Jerusalem with the Lord's help tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 24, I'll just read verses 20 through 22. You remember, of course, it's when Saul is in search of David, and David is eluding his capture. And here is what happened when David and Saul actually made an agreement. I said 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, it's 1 Samuel. I mean, what's one between friends, right? 1 Samuel chapter 24. And then I'll read verses 20 through 22. 1 Samuel 24, 20 says, and this is Saul speaking to David, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." And in verse 22 we read, "So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." And the very name, the stronghold, is the meaning of Masada. Perhaps you've heard of Masada. Maybe you even saw the movie. Was it Peter O'Toole in that movie? That's taken us way back. But it's a long movie, and it's a slow-moving movie. Our Israeli guide, Philip, he says, yeah, the story's true without the romance in it. So if you're going to go back and watch Masada, just look past the romance. You can fast forward these days. Masada is all the way down south in Israel, about halfway along the Dead Sea, as you can see. It was built by Herod the Great Builder, and Herod the Great Paranoid, because he wanted a safe place, and I don't think there was a safer place than Masada. This winter palace, so-called, was really a fortress. It was used as the last stand for the Jews when they were under siege by the Roman government, under not only Titus, but Flavius Silvius, and for 3 years, they were able to withstand the attacks of the Romans. It became the clarion call, "Masada shall not fall again." So it means the stronghold. And as you can see, even in its location, 1,500 feet elevation above the Dead Sea, to get to Masada, you can walk up the snake path. It's about a 90-minute walk, about 5 miles in length, because it does snake around those 1,500 feet up. And then when you get on the top of Mount Masada, you're still walking a lot, a little over a mile of walking trails to get all through Masada. You can do it the easy way. Take the cable car. And it's a 5-minute fun ride, and that's the way to do it. But we always have a few folks that say, we want to walk the snake path. And others say, I want to walk down the snake path. But take the easy way and enjoy the place up there. You know, up on Masada, it's really a fortress with plenty of rooms, a complex for housing of the servants, storage space that supplies enough of what's needed in food, water for years. And Herod's residence at Masada was another one of his defiant architectural and engineering feats. Remember, we looked at the freshwater pool at Caesarea Maritime, built over the salt or the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So he had freshwater pool in the midst of a salt sea. And here we see his residence built out over the air. And it was amazing what was accomplished then. But when the Jews were held up there, mostly the Essenes who came from Qumran and hid in Masada and took their stand, the Roman legions built their staging areas, and for 3 years they tried to breach the walls of Masada and make it in to capture the Jews who were besieged there. In fact, finally, Flavius Silva took prisoners that were Jewish prisoners, and they began building a dirt ramp. At first, they started with the Roman soldiers, but they could fend off their work just by throwing boulders down. Plenty of rocks in Israel. They could throw boulders down, but then they started using Jewish prisoners, and the Essenes would not attack their Jewish brethren. And they built a dirt ramp. The ramp is still there, naturally. I mean, we're talking straight up, 1,500 feet straight up with dirt, just piled one load after another to make a ramp, and they pushed up a battering ram. In fact, from the movie Masada, the battering ram is still down below. And they left it there as one of the movie props. And so it kind of makes you feel like you're back there in the real days, huh? But they brought the battering ram all the way up that dirt ramp. And when they broke through, the Romans found 960 men, women, boys, and girls all dead. I think there were a few survivors that told the story, but they determined that it would be better to take their own lives than to allow the Romans the victory over Masada and over their stand. They did it in a unique way. Every head of every household met together and drew lots as to who would be responsible, and then each head of each family, well, they put their children and their wives to death, and instead of suicide, and then they met together and drew lots again to determine out of the leadership who would have to be the last one to take his own life. But the whole point was Rome did not get the victory, but the Jews won, and they've gone through great trials since then, and will even more in the future days before the Lord comes. But the clarion call still goes out, Masada shall not fall again. From Masada, we're going to go back down to the bottom and work our way up again. This time, everybody walks up to En Gedi. And En Gedi was that area just a little bit further along north of the Dead Sea, but over on the mountains around the Dead Sea, and those would be the places where David was eluding Saul's capture. And you can see, as you take a nice nature walk, it's about an hour, maybe 2 hours, depending on how you're doing, to get up into some of those rough areas. You could see how David could have escaped from Saul and hidden in some of the caves throughout that area. You do find a lot of life there as far as wildlife, like the ibex or the ibex and the hyrax. And, you know, that's a greeting I always appreciate, hyrax. And the hyrax is there. They're in the Old Testament, and the Old King James called the conies. Huh? They make their houses in the rocks. But there you find the source of water and everything that's needed when you're hiding out. And as it's called, David's Waterfall, at least an hour, hour and a half walk up into the nature walk. But let's go back down into the desert. You've heard of the Negev, and we're in wilderness area now, down all the way at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And in the Negev, it's amazing. You have the wadis, you have a deep abyss. And as it warns you, I'll tell you that is really like the Grand Canyon of that area when you look at it. And if you can see well enough on the screen, I'll bring in a little bit closer, you see some ibex there. And I wonder, how did they get out on that ledge? And even more, how are they going to get back up? But they make their way around. As we went out into some of the wilderness area of the Negev, we found some Bedouins that have actually a business. It's almost like we would have summer camp at Camp Hope for all the kids to go to. They actually have the summer camp as a Bedouin camp. And when it's not in season for the kids to be there when they're out of school, They open it up to adults and groups like ours to come out and do a camel ride. Now, the camel is very interesting. I have a long list. If you're writing notes, just check with me and I'll send you an email with this list. But a camel can travel 100 miles in the desert without water. But when they drink, they can drink 30 gallons of water in 13 minutes. Now, you remember Jacob and sending his son out, or when Jacob went to find his bride, that was the key. If Rebecca would water his camels, and sure enough, Rachel would water the camels. I always get those two mixed up, do you? Bible trivia games, they give me a hard time, huh? But something else about camels, they can close their nostrils to keep the sand out. That is a great benefit, huh? And then speed, they can run 40 miles per hour. Here's the one to watch out for. They can kick in any direction. They can also go up to 8 days without water. And they have two sets of bushy eyelashes for protection. My grandfather had those too. Not only that, but the Lord designed the camel just for the desert travel. They have flat foot pads so they don't sink in the sand. And they also have thick knee pads for like shock absorbers. Who's ridden on a camel here? The most exciting part is when you're getting ready to dismount. The front of that camel comes shooting down to the ground, and if you're not ready, you'll suffer whiplash for the rest of the time. But camel knees. Do you ever remember hearing that expression used for James? Camel knees, because he was such a man of prayer, and that's what we need to be. One thing I did learn on that camel caravan is unless you're the lead camel, the scenery never changes, right? And so you want to make sure you're in the front. One thing I also learned about camels is they bite, too. And I told Nancy, I said, let me take your picture. Put your head on the head of that camel. And she said, I'm not going to put my hand on the head of that camel. You do it. And I switched places with her. When I touched that camel, he wasn't having any hand laid on his head. So watch out for the camels. I'm not sure if they spit or not. I tell you what, they've got some pretty sharp teeth, big teeth. So, I think is it llamas that spit, don't they? Llamas? I don't know. Maybe camels do too. I wouldn't put anything past a camel. Especially myself. So, we're going to go from here, not very far, but if you could go straight to Bethlehem, you could cut through the wilderness, and that's what David did. That's why David, from Bethlehem, could get down into the stronghold. He didn't have to go the long way around like we did with the roads, but Bethlehem is not far from there. Remember, Bethlehem means the house of bread. And from there, you can see on your map, it's not very far from the Dead Sea at all if you could go straight west. Bethlehem, no doubt, most of our thoughts go to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, being born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet had prophesied and promised. But let's go back a little bit and remind ourselves that the first time Bethlehem appears in the Bible, it's all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 35, when Rachel is giving birth to the last son she'll bore, and it is Benjamin. In fact, when Rachel was dying, she named the little baby, and she said, I'm going to call him Benoni, meaning son of my sorrow, for she had hard labor and died in childbirth. But Jacob, he said, I'm not going to call him Benoni, I'm going to call him Benjamin, the son of my strength. Now, it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I mean, if you got Bethlehem there, you have the birth of a baby, and you have two names, the son of my sorrow, the son of my strength. Can you think of a better expression that would tell us about our Savior who knew the sorrow that no one else has ever known? He's called the man of sorrows. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But he's also the son of God's right hand, and there's none so powerful as he. our Savior, really fulfills that beautiful picture, as difficult as it was, at the very first mention of Bethlehem. That's an important Bible study principle, isn't it? The law of first mention, how is it used the first time it appears? But that's not the only time we see Bethlehem in the Bible. If you went over to the book of Ruth, you'd see Bethlehem once again. And it was when Naomi, of course, because of a famine, they went out of Bethlehem over to Moab because of the famine in the house of bread. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In fact, when Naomi reflected, she said, I went out full and I came back empty. Now, if she went out for a famine, you'd think she went out empty to come back full. It doesn't always work that way. But here she said, I went out full and came back empty. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, but call me Mara, bitterness. Well, she came back with a blessing, though. Ruth, her daughter-in-law, came back with her. And, of course, you know the story. She met Boaz, they married, and another baby is born. And his name, of course, is Obed. And Obed, of course, is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And right there in Bethlehem, David, as a young lad, well, he's a shepherd boy, isn't he? And as a shepherd boy sent by his father, Jesse, he goes to check on his other brothers who were at a standoff with the Philistines at the Valley of Elah. And, of course, you remember on one hillside, the Israelites were there, and on the other hillside, the Philistines are there, and the great giant Goliath came down and challenged the children of Israel to give me a man that we can fight together. And whoever wins, they win the whole war. I wish we did it that way nowadays, don't you? Unless I might happen to be that man that has to go down. Well, that's what Saul thought, because he was head and shoulders over all the rest. And he would have been the most likely candidate to go down as the king of Israel and of the tallest in the crowd. But he was shaking in his boots, and a little shepherd boy was brought to him. And David said, I've killed the lion and the bear, and I'll kill this uncircumcised Philistine too, because he's defied the armies of the God of Israel. And he went down, and you know the story, and you probably know the chorus. But David, just a little shepherd boy, he had a sling, but soon became the king. And as the king, he set up his kingdom, or his seat of his government, in Hebron. That's the city of Abraham and the patriarchs. And David was there for a number of years, but he wanted to move his capital and his kingdom to the city called Jebus, Jerusalem. And again, we won't go all the way back to Genesis, but you'll find the seat and the beginning of Jerusalem all the way back under the unique service and his ministry of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace, king of Salem. And so Jerusalem is there at the very beginning. You might remember when he came to Abraham, Melchizedek brought bread and wine. I tell you, you don't have to try to make these things fit. They all point to the Savior, don't they? And our Savior is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And here we see the city of Jerusalem mentioned already. And David, he said, how can I take this city to move my kingdom there? Jebus, it was a protected place. And even the Jebusites, you know what they said? They said, David cannot come in here. The blind and the lame will repel him. Well, that's just enough to get his ire up. I don't know if they had Israeli ire or not, but that was just enough to challenge. And so David put it forth to his men, and he said, whoever takes the city will be the commander. And Joab with his men, they climbed up the water shaft. Now here's a picture of the water shaft. Climbed up the water shaft and took the city of Jebus. Now, by the way, the water shaft back then didn't have the ladder in it, all right? Okay, but that helps us to see a little bit more about it. And soon from there, David expanded the kingdom and the city of Jebus that would become the city of David, and he expanded it to include the Temple Mount when he purchased that area in order to build the temple. Even though God would not allow him to build it, being a man of war, his son Solomon, the king of peace, again, Shalom, peace, Salem, He would be the one to build the temple, but David did all of the preparation work. And so the city of David, why did he want it? Well, it was surrounded by mountains. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms for a moment. Psalm 125, just two verses there, but I promise it'll be worth looking at these two verses. In fact, I'm going to make just a little correlation, because when we were there a number of trips ago, every guide you use may be different, and we had a new guide. We were trying to get used to him. He's trying to get used to us, and we were pretty impressed with him, and he seemed to be happy with us as well. He said, you know, you're not like most groups I have here. You folks know your Bible. And he was refreshed by it, Jewish as he was, but he was very refreshed. In fact, many times when when we go to each place on our trip, it will allow the Jewish guide. He gives really a lot of the archaeological, geographical, historical background. He'll mention the scripture that these things are in. And then it's almost like a tag team. He hands it over to me so we can have some application from scripture for our personal Christian walk. And many of the guides would just kind of wander off at that point. They would do their, give their spiel, and then they would say, okay, Rex, take it here and I'll go get a cup of coffee and be back in a little while. He never did that. He stood right there. Sometimes he would sit on the ground and just listen and take in the word. And it was amazing. I wonder how many Jewish guides might get saved through Christian tours, especially when we rely so much on the scriptures and enjoy the gospel of the Lord Jesus so much. And so we were pretty tired at that point, and the group was kind of moving slow. And we're about the eighth day of our trip, and we're coming to the end of our strength as well. And he said, take the group up on the observation platform. And it's about two long stories that jut out over the valley from the city of David. He said, take the group up on the platform. I'll meet you up there. I said, are you sure? He said, take them up there. It'll be worth it. You know, sometimes people say, now in the Bible, and many times preachers will say, you don't have to turn there. It's nice to turn there, isn't it? Is it worth turning there? It's just as worth turning in our Bible as it is climbing up on that platform to make an observation deck perception of what we're going to see there. I want you to see it in your Bible, because in Psalm 125, verse 2, and I usually have a rule of not putting scripture up on the screen, because then people say, well, I don't need to turn to it in my Bible. I have it on the screen. But that would be a big mistake, wouldn't it? Because when you get home, the screen's not going to be with you. But you have it in your Bible and say, oh, I remember, is that verse right there. And here's what it says in Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Now, that's very important, because there at Jerusalem, or the city of David, this is why he wanted that city, Jebus. Look, as you just turn on this observation deck with me, all around a full 360 degrees, and all you see are the hills, the mountains, and the valleys surrounding Jerusalem. You know, we have a tendency to think Jerusalem ought to be the high peak, but the Mount of Olives is much higher, and these other mounts around are higher than Jerusalem, and it forms this natural protection surrounding Jerusalem. And so I read the verse again in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Now, this surround protection is going to last forever and ever. Now, we read verse 2, but I want you to go back to verse 1. Usually you read 1 first and then 2 second, but we're going to read 2 first, and then we're going to go back to verse 1, because in verse 1 he says, those who trust in the Lord, are you ready for this, are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Not only is he here forever, we are forever with him, and we are forever in his care and protection. We have a great God, don't we? And he cares so well for us. And so this is important, when you're just saying, why Jebus? Why did David want this place? Well, there's going to be a more of a reason, and we're going to work our way up to that reason. But from the entrance of the city of David, where we started, we want to go down to the Pool of Siloam. That's the very end of the city of David. And it's a long, steep descent all the way down. I want you to keep in mind as we go down, as this Old Testament portion also crosses over to the New Testament portion, we're still in the same place, but everyone's different here. As we go down to the Pool of Siloam from the entrance of the city of David, I want you to remember about the Lord sending the blind man who was blind from birth. And he told him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. And he had to go down. He's not seeing yet. He's just going down. Mud on his eyes. And he's making his way. He sent him to wash in the Pool of Siloam. And the way to get there would be through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now we jump back over to the Old Testament. Hezekiah's tunnel, an amazing place to go. In fact, it gave access during the siege in Hezekiah's day to the Gihon Springs so they would not be without water and they could go down and get water. But first they had to cut a tunnel through the stone. That's difficult for us. Their tunnel was 1,770 feet in length. The distance was actually 1,500 feet, but the tunnel, in order to work their way through the stone, hewing out this tunnel, they found an inscription on the walls recently that the way they did this great engineering feat is they started one group on one side and another group on the other side of the mountain. And they started tunneling from both directions, tapping on the rock, listening and directing and redirecting their work, tapping along as they made it. And so that's why it's really just 1,500 feet, but when you get all the twists and turns to try to connect together, you understand 1,770 feet, about 250 feet added to all that, just with the curves. And they met in the middle, and Hezekiah's tunnel is still used today. As we make our way down, in fact, there are two ways. You can go on the outside of the tunnel for some of the area, or you can go actually down into the water and wade about chest high in the water. And we've had a few pioneer pilgrims that wanted to do the real thing. And so they wore the right clothing, came with a headlight. One person's headlight dropped in the water, and so he was walking with his iPhone and almost out of battery power on the little flashlight, but it comes out at the Pool of Siloam. I'm still thinking about this poor blind man. But I guess it's not too hard. He couldn't see anyway. And he didn't need a flashlight, but he got his eyes open and he saw the light. And so it takes you right down to the Pool of Siloam. You know, Siloam means sent. And that's why he had him go wash there. He got his eyes open and he saw the one who was sent. You know, the Lord Jesus said, do you believe in the Messiah? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? And he said, you've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you now. The sent one. And that's the Lord Jesus. So we have this connection. We're trying to keep this connection because that's the benefit of a trip like this, the benefit of a study like this, to realize we're in the Bible lands. And so you go back to Bethlehem, the grain fields of Boaz's day now become the shepherd's fields of David's day. And from the time that David becomes king and passes off the scene, we consider the one who is the sent one, and he's coming as a little baby, born of all places, in Bethlehem, the city of bread. And the house of bread has now been fulfilled by the one who came and said, I am the bread of life. And here we look at Bethlehem again, and we realize this is where our Savior was born. This is where Micah said he would be born. This is where all the religious leaders of Israel knew he would be born. The great puzzle is, why weren't they there waiting to worship? But those who came from afar said, we have come to worship him who is born king. wasn't in the Church of the Nativity. We went to the Church of the Nativity a few times. But I'll tell you, if you want to see fanaticism at its worst, they're pushing, they're shoving, and it's a dangerous place with all of its glitz and gold everywhere and incense. And people are just trying to push their way down to where down in the bottom part in the basement area, led by this group that's pushing their way through all these marble steps that are so dangerous, until they get to the medallion where they say, this is where Jesus was. Doesn't quite look like what the Bible teaches, does it? And so we bypass the city or the Church of the Nativity these days, and we go out into the shepherd's fields, and we find mangers left over from those days, and they're hewn out of stone. Now, this will not work at the city square in the local town for a nativity scene. I know that. We like the wood with the hay in it. Huh? But really, the manger was hewn out of stone. And if you miss this, you'll miss something that will give us a greater appreciation for how the scriptures give us exactly how to identify the Lord Jesus. And so we go out to the shepherd's fields. We see mangers hewn out of stone, and we go down into a cave where shepherds would stay while they're keeping their flocks by night. And in this protected area, we see on the walls, all hewn out of stone, these stone caves, we see manger alcoves that are hewn as insets into this cave wall, as you can see in this picture. That's where they would put the feed for the animals to eat. In fact, just to give you an idea, here's the same Bible, here's the same book. I'm holding it at this little manger, an alcove hewn out of that stone, just to give you the size of it, just enough for feed to be placed for the animals to eat, for the sheep to eat and to be comfortable. In fact, they tell me that when a little lamb would be born, many times, just to protect that little lamb, they would many times take the little lamb up, wrap him in their robes or cloth, and lay him up in that manger area so that the sheep would not step on the little lamb, because these lambs and the sheep would be used as sacrificial sheep for the temple. It wasn't just certain times of the year, but Bethlehem, the city of David, would have been given by David to be used for raising the sacrifices that would supply the temple of all the sacrifices needed. So there's no doubt this is why the angels appeared to the shepherds to tell them there's great glad tidings of good news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. That would be unmistakable, wouldn't it? Not a little lamb, or maybe it was a lamb, wrapped in swaddle and laid in a manger. Now, when the angel said, this will be a sign to you, what does a sign do? It points to that which is to come. And there was a sign, Luke in chapter, let's see, let me get my scripture verse just right here. Luke chapter 2, verse 12 is the verse that says, and this will be a sign to you. But there's a fulfillment in the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 53, I believe there's a fulfillment of this sign, and it's found at the garden tomb. In Luke chapter 23, I'm going to start in verse 50, and we'll read right through verse 53, and here's what it says. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, here's our verse, verse 53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, You're already getting the connection, aren't you? A babe wrapped in swaddle, strips of cloth, and laid it in a tomb. What kind of tomb was that? Well, it wasn't a grave like you and I have, but it was a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, right out of the stone, where no one had ever lain before. I'm sure no one ever put a baby in a manger before. And here the Lord Jesus laid in a tomb where no one had ever lain before. And it's a perfect complement to the sign that was given by the angel to the shepherds. And you and I say, this is marvelous to see how the Lord showed such continuity as he worked his way through. Yes. From what I have read, they had all year long in Bethlehem. So I haven't been there during the winter to say I've seen them there, but from what I understand, they would have them all year long in that particular area. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Sure. The rocks still speak today, don't they? That's right. All right. So now we're in Jerusalem. And to get to Jerusalem, we've got to go all the way up. Our first trip with Philip Halperin, we started up the road from Jericho, going up to Jerusalem. And he said, let's sing Marching to Zion. Come ye that love the Lord and make your voices heard or known. And nobody was singing with him. And he says, come on, come on. Don't you know your songs? You don't know your hymns. And so the next trip, I put the words to the hymn in our travel book. Same place, same guide. He said, let's sing Marching to Zion. Come ye that. And we're all joining in with him, but he stopped after the first line. We said, come on, Philip, don't you know your hymns? That was all he knew. But it was usually enough to put us to shame, so we were ready for him this time. Going up to Jerusalem, there's nothing more exciting when you have your first glimpse of Jerusalem. Now, back when the Lord was here, it was very different, of course. You didn't have the Dome of the Rock, and yet that's on most pictures for Christians to take pictures of Jerusalem on that Temple Mount, and we'll talk more about the Temple Mount tomorrow. But let's just think about going up to Jerusalem. Everything in the Scripture going to Jerusalem is going up to Jerusalem, and not down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. And I love what the psalmist says, don't you? In Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. He goes on to say in Psalm 122, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now their approach, and this particular psalm is one of the psalms and song of ascents, meaning going up to Jerusalem. As they ascend up, they would come from the south and make their way up. The southern approach. The southern approach was recently excavated, and they found the steps going up on the southern approach. It's about 15 steps going up into the city through the gates into Jerusalem. What's interesting about the steps is you can't just run up these steps like we would do, or run down these steps, because each step has a different length or width, depending on how you look at it. They're about 200 feet wide, but they might be 2 feet deep, or a foot deep, or a foot and a half deep, and every step is different. Now, this is not the only time I've seen this. I've seen this in old buildings in Europe, and I believe there's a reason for it, and I think that Ecclesiastes, Solomon, captured the reason when he wrote, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. How do we make our approach to the Lord? It's easy sometimes to just rush in. You know, Nancy and I are staying right beside the building. But we were the last ones to get here Sunday morning. It seems like the closer you are, the later you get somewhere. Hmm? So, you know, you don't want to just rush into the Lord's presence, do you? You want to think it through. Walk prudently. Be careful. Consider so that we don't just rush in and rush out of His presence. He's a great God. He's a holy God. We revere Him as such. And so we want to come in a way that gives Him honor. I believe that's why Solomon and Herod bore it out in the approach to the temple on the southern approach, to be careful how we come into His presence. I figure the best way to look at Jerusalem is to see it as it was. So the model city, if you've been on this trip before, this model city used to be at a hotel, and then they moved it to the museum where the Shrine of the Book is, and it took about 3 years to reset this model city because it's mammoth, as you can see these little people all around this model city there. But it would have been, as you see, the temple up to the right side of the picture. That would be Herod's temple that was built and, of course, destroyed in A.D. 70. But there's something I just want to point out to you, because Jerusalem is the place where He would make His name dwell. And, of course, we say, well, it's the City of Peace, and that's His name, the Prince of Peace. But I think there's more to it than that. There's a symbol in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the 21st Hebrew alphabet letter called the Shin. It stands for El Shaddai. And if you look at the valleys for the model city, you see the valley that is to the west. Well, in fact, let me just take you there. I believe I have, yes, I've got the explanation right here. The valley to the west is the Hinnom Valley. Gehenna, that's where the trash would have been burned that the Lord Jesus used as a representation of hell. It never stops burning, but the valley of Hinnom is to the west. The Tyropian Valley, or the valley of the cheesemongers or makers, it was really center a little bit to the east, central east, on the west side of the temple. And then the valley to the east is the one we know best of all, the Kidron Valley. And so it actually makes this kind of shape, these three, and that's exactly what the Shin, the 21st letter of the Hebrew, makes. Now, I'm not trying to strain or stretch too hard, but it seems like there's a picture there, doesn't there? Because Jerusalem is built just that way, and it represents the place where He would put His name. It wasn't Shiloh, it was Jerusalem. And that was the place that was set forth all the way back from the very beginning, even when God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him on one of the mountains in Moriah that I will show you. At this very place, at Jerusalem, was the place that was marked out by God from the very beginning of creation. Now, Jerusalem itself, it's a wonderful place. Of course, you've got the four quarters there of the Arab quarter, the Israeli quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter. But it's a city that, as the psalmist said, is built as compact together. And it's surrounded by an old city wall with gates. And I love this in the Psalms. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. His eyes always on Jerusalem. Those gates, many of them are still standing, like the Sheep Gate, nowadays called the Lion's Gate. It's just a little controversy on the animals that are hewn or carved in the stone. Are they sheep or are they lions? Which one is it? But the Lion's Gate, the Sheep Gate, that's often called the gate of St. Stephen, because there we see that's where Stephen took his stand, where he was stoned. The Zion Gate, there are actually 8 gates, if you're counting, that are there this day, right now. The Jaffa Gate, that's where we started this tour way back Sunday morning, huh? You know, jet lag, it'll throw you off. You don't even remember Jaffa anymore, all right? Herod's Gate, And then, now here's one that we know in the scriptures, the refuse or the dung gate. That's at the very lowest point of the wall because the city, of course, on a hill going down, descending to the very bottom. The new gate. How old is that new gate? Well, probably 1,400 years is all, something like that. The Damascus gate. Now, that's a very important gate. Of course, this Damascus gate is different. Right down below that Damascus gate we just saw is the Damascus gate that would have been in the time of the Lord Jesus, out of which he would have gone, as we'll see tomorrow. But the best known and the most famous gate of all, I think of every time I see the golden arches of McDonald's. The golden gate, the double arch. And if you don't think about that when you see McDonald's, you need to ask the Lord to give you that reminder, huh? As often as you see that, the Lord thinks about Jerusalem more often than that, huh? This gate, of course, was blocked by Suleiman, the Turkish emperor, who said when he heard that Messiah is going to come through the east gate, he blocked it up to keep him out. They also have cemetery plots all in front of the east gate or the golden gate. Approximations are over a quarter of a million, 250,000 bodies are cemeteries, tombs are there, and stretching all the way from that side of the Kidron Valley all the way over onto the Mount of Olives. Huh? Like to be there on the day of the resurrection, wouldn't you? Everybody, everyone. And but you know, when Messiah comes, those stones aren't going to keep him out of the east gate, and those graves aren't going to keep him out of the east gate. He's coming through there one day. We were standing on the Mount of Olives, and our guide said, right here where we're standing is a geological fault line. I said, where does it go? He said, it goes right across the Kidron Valley, right through the east gate. It's going to open up one day, and Messiah is going to walk right through it as the King of Kings. You'll see the remains of Nehemiah's wall still in place and protected, but the other walls are still standing. In Nehemiah's day, this was a picture of the walls with the 12 gates around it. These gates are quite a lesson. Years ago, I was talking with Les Rainey, and he said, look at the gates of Nehemiah 3. There's a real lesson for the panorama plan that God has of redemption. And he gave me a list of the gates. I kept the list and started working on it a number of years ago. Let me just walk you through these gates. 10 gates are mentioned in Nehemiah 3, 2 more later in Nehemiah. It's a wonderful series to study. If you ever let me come back again, I'd like to take up a series like this. Because each gate, in order, really gives you step by step the experience of the Christian life and God's panoramic plan for believers. The sheep gate starts because all we like sheep have gone astray. But the shepherd gave his life for the sheep, that we might be saved. The fish gate, after you're saved, you want to tell somebody, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And then what do you do after you get saved and you start telling others about Christ? Well, you want a disciple, so you go to the old gate. Ask for the old paths where the good way is, Jeremiah said. And we teach the old truths that are fundamentals, unchanging in the Word of God that is settled forever in heaven. Now, not long after you grow in the Christian life, you have a valley experience. It's all normal, you know. And we'd like to stay on the mountaintop, but he says we learn more of our lessons in the valleys. He's the God of the valleys and the mountains. And those lessons of humility, humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly or humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. When you go through the valley experience, you usually do some self-exam. And when we look into our lives and hearts, we say, there are some things I'm doing I shouldn't do. There's some things I should be doing that I'm not doing. And when we recognize that, we confess it to the Lord. Well, the refuse gate is the perfect place to confess. That's where we get rid of our garbage and we forsake it. Once we do that, then the Spirit of God takes full control. The fountain gate represents not only the indwelling, but also the filling of the Spirit of God. that he would take control, and he works in us and he works through us. He equips us at the Watergate that has nothing to do with the hotel in Washington, D.C. The Watergate is really representative of the Word of God. And that's where we have the water of the Word. They stood outside the Watergate in Nehemiah chapter 8 from morning till midday, hearing the Word of God. And as it was faithfully given out, they took in the water of the Word at the Watergate. And then the horse gate. The horse is made for war. And you and I are in a battle. And we are fighting that battle not with carnal weapons or fleshly weapons, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God. We have spiritual armament and spiritual armor that he has provided for us. We're going to be fighting this battle until we get to that east gate, representing the Lord's coming. He who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. And when he comes again, we'll go to meet him in the air. He'll take us to the Father's house, and somewhere in that whole process, the Mifkad gate, also called the gate of inspection, will go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not to be judged as if condemned, but that's to be rewarded for our service. And so these gates, they really teach us quite a lesson, a panoramic plan of God's plan for the Christian and his plan for our lives. So we've been doing a lot of walking tonight. In fact, I think we're out of time. But thank you so much for being here. We'll continue our Bible Land study series tomorrow, and we'll be in Jerusalem the whole time in the Mount of Olives as we walk and follow and trace the footsteps of our blessed Savior. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Father, we thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all the shadows and types and pictures we see in the Old Testament. He's our stronghold, like Masada. He's our refuge and refreshment, like Engedi. He's the place that, he's the one who has saved us from the place of the abyss and brought us out of the desert into the streams of life and has fulfilled the very purpose that you put Bethlehem on the map for the sent one who came into this world that we might have life through him. And Father, we thank you that you love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, and our feet have been standing within your gates tonight. We ask, O Lord, that you will bless these things to our hearts and teach us more about your work and your way and your place and the land that you've called by your name. We give you our thanks in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.